morning I want to finish up the study on the will of God. And as you remember, we've covered the sovereign will of God and the different aspects of that. We also covered the permissive will of God. And then last time we started into what I call the declared will of God. And it just shows you things that are patently called, quote unquote, the will of God. And there was a whole bunch of them. And there's no doubt about those things, whether they're the will of God or not, because it says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, or so on and so on. But today I would like to get into things that are not quite so clear cut, where there's no this is the will of God, where you say, what car do I buy? And you look up in 2 Timothy 4:18 and it says, and this is the will of God that you buy a Toyota Prius or whatever. You don't have, there's nothing like that in the Bible, obviously. There weren't Toyota Priuses around when this was written anyway, so it was kind of a silly example. I guess there weren't cars either for that matter. So anyway, but you get what I'm saying. So let's talk about the declared will of God a little bit more. So the declared will of God includes guidelines in the Word of God that are given of how God wants us to live and what He wants us to do. And the key word there is guidelines. There aren't specific verses, but there are guidelines in there so we can figure out what we need to do and how to make decisions in those gray areas based on the guidelines. Kind of like that rivers of water where God controls the rivers. Well, the water's free to flow within the banks. The banks are the guidelines. So God puts the guidelines, and as long as you're between those banks and you're not running up over the bank or something, then you're okay. And you can know that you're in the will of God. It would be nice if it was a little more clear cut and every decision we had to make, we just say, God, what should I do? And then you hear the voice in your head and you know, oh, that's what I do. It'd be great if that's how it works, but that's not how it works. And anybody that tells you that's how it works is probably having some other spirit put some words in their head, not God's spirit. But this aspect of God's will can be ascertained by living according to God's laws and by studying the scriptures. If you look in Romans 12 and verse 2, it tells us here that we're supposed to prove what the will of God is. It means we have to figure it out. We have to test it. It says there in Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So by being transformed, by having our mind transformed by this scripture, we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, if you get in this book and you learn this book and you start thinking like this book, even if you can't think of a verse, a pastor friend of mine called me up the other day and want to know, can you think of just a verse off the top of your head that addresses this specific issue? And I'm thinking, I know there's got to be something in there. I mean, sometimes when you read the scripture enough, you just know innately, okay, that's not right. I can't think of a verse that just flat out says it. And then eventually we thought of one. He thought of one. I didn't think of it. But anyway, it's one of those things where if you have a constant intake of it, even though you may not be thinking of the exact quotation in your mind, every decision you make, you're naturally going to start to think like a Christian. You're going to think like God thinks because you have this word in your head and in your heart. And that's why it's so important. I mean, you can have this thing sitting at home, and that's good. I mean, it's good to have the Bible at home. But if it's not in your heart, most of your life is not spent reading the Bible. Most of your life, you're outside doing other things. So you need to have it hidden in your heart rather than just on the page. To prove means to make good, establish. Means to establish a thing as true, to make certain, to demonstrate the truth of by evidence or argument. So it says there that we can prove what the will of God is. We can establish it and make it, we can, as if it were establishing it by argument, we can have the knowledge in our head and we can know what the will of God is for any given circumstance based on the knowledge of the scripture that we have. We should pray that God's will be done. Jesus is the prime example of this. If there was ever an example of somebody praying that the will of God would be done, it was Christ, and specifically whenever he was about ready to suffer. In Matthew 26, 39 and 42, I mean, here is a man, was a man that was going through excruciating suffering. He was about ready to face something that none of us have ever faced and never will have to face, thank God. And yet, facing something that torture and pain and sufferings, the likes that we could never even imagine, he still prayed that the will of God be done. He didn't pray for his own will, but he prayed for God's will to be done. In Matthew 26, 39 and 42, This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." A lot of us would have probably prayed the first half of the prayer. Let this cup pass, Lord. We'd probably forget about the, "Well, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." We might leave that part off. But Jesus didn't. And in verse 42, it says, "And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Conforming himself to God's will, even when it meant terrible suffering on his own behalf. You can think about situations in your own life, I'm sure, where you had to go through terrible situations, but you knew it was the right thing to do. And you just say, "Lord, thy will be done." And trust the Lord that he'll bring you through it. And he will. I've been through awful, gut-wrenching situations in my life. And literally just had to lay myself at God's feet and just say, "Thy will be done. I know this is the right thing to do, and I'm going to do this thing. Even though it's killing me and it hurts so bad, I'm going to do it. Thy will be done." Jesus taught us to pray such that God's will be done in Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. This is the Lord's Prayer that he taught the disciples to pray, that people repeat probably every day, millions of times. Verse 10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So this is part of our core prayer life. This prayer, by the way, was not meant to be repeated over and over again like the heathen do. That's exactly what he said not to do before he told them to pray this prayer. Don't repeat things like the heathen. They think that they'll be heard by their much speaking. And of course, it's the Catholic Church is what I refer to, repeating this over and over and over and over again. But anyway, this is a pattern of how we should pray. Not repeat these words a million times, but pray like this. Pray for these types of things. And one of them is praying that God's will be done. That should be a main staple of our prayer life. Ministers should pray for their flock that they would stand complete in the will of God. In Colossians 4 and verse 12. This is something that I pray for all of you and for myself. Colossians 4 and verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So this was Epaphras, apparently, I think, was a pastor of the church in Colossae, and it appears that he must have been traveling with Paul or away or something, because Paul is telling him that Epaphras is sending his greeting to you. But anyway, Paul said he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And sometimes Bible verses just slap you right across the face. It's like a railroad tie between the eyes. And I read that, and I read about Epaphras laboring fervently for them in prayer. And I think, do I labor fervently in prayer for this church? Something to think about. You know, we're told the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should be content with the will of the Lord being done, whatever it is. So we ought to consign ourselves to the will of God. And if it is certain that this is the will of God, then so be it. That's the way it has to be. And a good example of this is in the book of Acts. In Acts 21, in verse 14, Paul was heading back from one of his evangelistic trips, and he was going back to Jerusalem. And every place he went, it seems, he had prophets and people telling him, "Don't go. You know, the Holy Ghost is saying that you're going to be bound in Jerusalem." And Paul was just adamant about it. He's like, "No, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die at Jerusalem if need be." And whenever they could not convince him otherwise, they left off speaking to him. And it says there in Acts 21 and verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." So they just, committed themselves to the will of God and said, "Fine, okay, if this is the way it has to be, we don't want to see you put in prison, we don't want to see you bound, we don't want to see you injured or anything, but the will of God must be done." it's important to know God's will and to do it so as to avoid beatings from God. And I think I mentioned this maybe last time or the time before, but if you look in Luke 12, 47 through 48, this is why this study is important, because if you know the will of God and you do it, then you don't get beat with stripes. But if you know the will of God and you don't do it, you get beat with a whole lot of stripes, more stripes than you would have if you didn't know it and didn't do it. So I'm trying to teach you the will of God, but then it's going to be up to you to do it. Because see, it's a double-edged sword. What I'm doing right now will help you in your life to do the will of God, but if you don't do it, it won't help you. It'll make it even worse for you. So it's either going to be a big blessing to know the will of God or a big curse, one of the two. And it's up to you which one it's going to be. In Luke 12, 47 through 48. Luke 12, 47 through 48. It says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." So yeah, if you know the Lord's will and you don't do it, yeah, you're getting many spankings. But if you don't know it and you don't do it, you still get some, but you don't get as many. So as we learn the will of God, it's important, as James said, to be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. And that would be all aspects of the will of the Lord. So it's fairly easy, and I wouldn't say easy, but if you're regenerate and you have the ability to understand the things that I covered in the last two Sundays, you can look at the verse on the page. Okay, yeah, I can understand that. I can see that God's will is sovereign when he chooses to save people, elects them from the foundation of the world, gives them eternal life. God's permissive will, God allows certain things to happen. He doesn't cause them to happen. And we can look at that and we can say, okay, yeah, I can understand that. But this part today, this is much more difficult, because this requires having a broad understanding of the scripture and then applying that understanding and those guidelines to specific areas in your life. But we need to do this. That's what Ephesians tells us in, what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. This is what is called being a wise Christian, having wisdom, knowing how to use the appropriate means to appropriate ends, knowing how to get through life and make good and wise decisions. This is what this study is all about today. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So that's an imperative. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So every one of us, that's what God tells us. God says, "I want you to understand my will. I want you to know what my will is." And that's only going to come from Bible reading and Bible study, listening to sermons and that kind of thing. And prayer, of course. So how do we discern the will of God when there's not a black and white verse? When you don't have that verse which just tells you what to do. You know, yeah, we got fornication down. Yeah, don't do that. We know that's the will of God. But what about some of these other areas? Well, I'll give you a few principles. First of all, let's look at what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that from 1 John 3 and verse 4. So based on a few points here, we can come to a conclusion of how do we know if something is not the will of God or not? Well, if it's sin, it's not the will of God. That's real simple. If it's not sin, well, then it's within the will of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So that's what sin is. If there's a law and you break that law, that's sin. But on the other hand, if there is no law, there is no sin. A lot of people come up with all kinds of stuff that are supposedly sins. Thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not play cards, thou shalt not dance, and so on and so on. Thou shalt not smoke. But yet, there's no verse which says, thou shalt not do that. Men come up with that stuff, and they say, oh, those things are sinful. And sometimes they say, oh, those are big ones. Those are, you know, that's called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, the Bible says thou shalt not be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Being drunk is one thing. Having a beer or a glass of wine or something is a totally different thing. There's no law against that. And if there's no law against that, that means it's not sin. You can't say something's sin that God doesn't say is sin. And I'll give you the verse here that if there's not a law prohibiting it, then it's not sin. In Romans 4 and verse 15, you could figure this out deductively, but I got a verse that just flat out says it, so we don't even need to reason about it. In Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. If there's not a law against it, there's no transgression or no sin. So that will open this up, and that will help us to understand how we can be in the will of God. Is there a verse that says, thou shalt not? Well, that's not the will of God. If you don't have a verse, then there's a gray area there. Though something may be lawful, it may not be expedient. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians 10:23 this morning. So, you know, there are things that may not technically be sin. And they may not be, I mean, there's no thou shalt not in the scripture. So it's not sin, but is it a good idea? I mean, there's lots of things that may not be sin, but may not be a good idea. I mean, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt wear a coat when it's below 30 degrees out. Okay, so it's not a sin for me to run outside without a coat on, but is it a good idea? Probably not. Probably not. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So, though it may be lawful, it may not be expedient, and it may not edify. Expedient means conducive to advantage in general, or to a definite purpose. It means fit, proper, or suitable to the circumstances of the case. So, though you may technically be able to do something, and not come under the wrath of God because you've sinned against His law, though that may be the case, is it something that's conducive to your advantage? Is it advantageous? Is it good for you? Is it going to be edifying? Is it going to build you up, or is it going to tear you down? That's the question. It may be lawful to eat lunch at McDonald's every day, but is it expedient for your health? You could do that. I mean, it's not sin, I don't think. I'd have to think about that again. I'm pretty sure it's not sin to go and eat a Big Mac every day for lunch, although it could be you fall under the sin of suicide or something, but eventually. But anyway, it might not be the best thing for your health, though. So is it expedient? So there's a good example, lawful or expedient. It may be lawful for you to watch soap operas or cable news all day long, but is it edifying? Is that going to build you up? No, it's not going to build you up. So though, yeah, you could watch Oprah all day long, or Young and the Restless, is that show still even on? Or whatever, that show was on when I was a kid, long, long time ago. But anyway, you could watch Bill O'Reilly even, or Sean Hannity, or let me think of a liberal. I want to offend everybody. Alan Combs, or whoever. So there, I offended both camps. But anyway, you could listen to those clowns all day long, but it might not be edifying. It may not build you up in your faith and your spirits. It may depress you and bring you down. Now, it was before proved that all things in our lives are not predestinated, but only the things that Scripture says are. So we know, therefore, everything that we do is not predestinated, so we have free will within our lives. And the scripture is what's going to tell us what we can do and what we can't. In our life, there are situations where the Bible doesn't specifically state what God's will is. And we must act, therefore, within the guidelines set forth in Scripture. And any decision or action made within those boundaries is God's will, since none of God's laws are being broken. So as long as we look at any decision, I'm going to give you three examples of it here in a minute, but any decision that we try to make, anything that we want to do, and we look, okay, should I do this, should I not? Or what should I do in this situation? You know, who should I marry? I'm going to get into that in just a second. And you look, okay, let me think of everything the Scripture says about the type of person I should marry. And as long as I stay between the bounds, then I can marry all kinds of people. Women, that is, if you're a man. Yeah, that's one of the boundaries. So we'll get to that. So anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's look at a few of these examples of the boundaries set forth in the Bible to determine if we're in the will of God or not. So the first one, like I just mentioned, who does God want me to marry? And a lot of people, I mean, probably everybody has done this in the past. And they think, you know, Is there that one special person out there that God wants me to marry? And a lot of people have this false delusion. There's this one person out there. There's a big haystack of 7 billion women. No, we half of that. 3.5 billion women out there. And there's only one that's for me. That one special one. Well, what are the odds you're ever going to find that one special one? I mean, here you are. You may know and maybe even come into contact with 100,000 people in your entire life if you're lucky. In this one little wee area of the country. And here's the whole globe, and there's only one special person for you? Come on, give me a break. That's totally ridiculous. So anyway, how do you find out what is God's will for who you marry? Well, first of all, God allows us to be married to who we will within His boundaries. I got a verse for that. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. So God gives you free will in this area. It's up to you who you marry, unless you live in India or something. But if there's not, or what do they call those, arranged marriages, then it's up to you who you marry. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And I could go into this, maybe I'll do it at another time in depth. Some people take this only in the Lord to say that you can only marry a Christian of like faith. That's not what this verse means. And I can prove it to you and I could do it another time. But you have a verse that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, is that saying that children can only obey parents that are Christians of like precious faith as they are? You know, think about it. What a license to sin that would be for kids. Oh, my parents are unbelievers. I don't have to obey anything they say. It's only in the Lord, and they're not in the Lord. No. That's not what this means. Only in the Lord. In the Lord, within the framework of God's Word, within His law, with what God sets out of what He says you can do, then you're in the Lord. And that's just a brief explanation. I could get into it at another time. But anyway, this goes back to the old axiom that if an error proves anything, it proves too much. If you take this to its logical conclusion, then you have all kinds of problems if you're going to say that only in the Lord means only somebody of like precious faith. Of course, I am in favor of marrying people of like precious faith. I'm not saying that that's not a good idea. I'm just saying that this verse doesn't teach that. So let's look at the first question. Is the person eligible to be married? For instance, are they already married? Or are they biblically not free from a marriage that they are divorced in? So, you know, you meet somebody and I've fallen in love. I've met this woman at work and she's just perfect in every way. Is it the will of the Lord that I should marry her? Well, does she have a husband? Well, yeah. Okay. It's not the will of the Lord that you should marry her. I got a verse for that. Exodus 20 and verse 14. It's a real easy one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So, real easy one for you. You can know, yep, that is not the will of the Lord that I marry this woman that's already married to somebody else. But it gets a little more complicated than that. Most of the world would teach as long as she's divorced, then she's free for you to marry. She's available, but that's not what the Bible teaches necessarily. It depends on the circumstances of that divorce. If you look in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So Jesus says that if you marry a woman that's put away, you're committing adultery. She's still bound to that covenant. Now, and we've been through this before, if the covenant was broken by the other party, by adultery, by fornication, then the innocent party, the party that didn't commit the fornication and adultery, they're free. They can marry another one. That's what the exception clause is in there. So if you put away your wife and marry another, you're going to be in adultery except it be for fornication. That's the exception. But it's not the exception for the person that committed adultery. The person that committed the adultery, she or he is not free to remarry. So when you're out there looking for a wife or a husband, you better find out right away, are you divorced? And what are the circumstances of your divorce? And I've had to do that back in the day whenever I was looking to be married, and I would meet somebody, and that was usually one of the first questions I would ask is, you know, have you been married before? And if they were, I mean, it's like a very difficult question to ask, you know, because you just barely know somebody, and you just say, well, why did you get divorced, you know, and was it due to fornication on your spouse's side, or, you know, I mean, it's just kind of, so you kind of come up with, you know, diplomatic ways of saying it. I don't know, I don't remember how I did it in the past, but anyway, you just kind of have to do that. The last thing you want to do is get head over heels for somebody, get ready to get engaged, and then think, oh yeah, have you ever been married before? And then, oh yeah, I have, we just didn't get along and we split up. Oh crap, now you're in trouble. Now what are you going to do? You know, now you're going to be heartbroken. So do it right off the bat. And I've done that before, and it's gone pretty well. It's not going so well. Some women that were Christian, professing women, said, yep, okay, I understand. Because they told me, yeah, we split up, and wasn't adultery involved or anything. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't do this. You're not available to me. They said, yep, I understand. I get it. And other women, well, they weren't so happy about that, and, you know, think I was being judgmental and everything. And, you know, I'm just, right here's the verse. I mean, what do you want me to do? So anyway, that would be the first thing. Who does God want me to marry? Well, make sure that she's available to be married. So that would be one of the boundaries of the river here in the analogy. That's a hard boundary. No going over that one. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, if they're biblically ineligible to be married, then it's not the will of God that you marry that person, no matter how right it may feel. How could this not be the will of God? This woman is perfect for me. I mean, we are so compatible on everything. We have all the same interests, and she's beautiful, and everything is just perfect. I mean, we want to live happily ever after together. How could this possibly be wrong? Well, right there, Matthew 19:9. That's why it's wrong. That's all there is to it. Real simple. Don't go with your feelings. Whoso trusteth in his heart is a fool, the Bible says. The heart is desperate above the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. Don't trust your heart. It'd be the stupidest thing you ever did. Okay, so here, there's a hard boundary. Let's look at some other boundaries. Will the potential wife perform her God-ordained role in the marriage or not? That's something that you want to find out. And you probably want to find that out, I mean, not on the first date maybe, but you want to find that out before you get too involved with somebody. You want to make sure that, hey, is this woman, does she want to be a godly wife or not? So first of all, will she be submissive to her husband? You know, maybe on the second date, you say, will you do everything I tell you to do? Just kidding. But anyway, that would probably be your last date. So anyway, but you want to find out. You know, it is something you want to find out. I mean, what does she view Christian marriage as? Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. We were over all this stuff in the marriage series last summer, so you ought to be all up to par on this. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I'd recommend, I mean, if you get somebody that you are interested in, it seems like things are going well, and this is somebody that you would be interested in marrying, get out the Bible. Go over these verses and say, what do you think about this? I mean, do you agree with these things? And would this be the kind of wife that you're going to be? You know, if she balks at it and says, what are you kidding me? Is this, you know, 1700? Well, bye-bye. You know, if she says, yep, I can do that, I agree, well, then you probably got yourself a keeper. Will she bear her husband children if he wants them? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. You want 10 kids, she doesn't want any, probably not a good idea to be married. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. So Chris, you want to find somebody that's barren. Chris doesn't want any kids, he tells me. I think he'll change his mind someday, but he's kind of got a bad taste in his mouth for some reason. I don't know why, but anyway. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Will she be a keeper at home? Titus 2 and verse 5. Titus 2 and verse 5. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. She says, heck no. I want to go out there and be a career woman, and I want to whatever. Well, then, probably not somebody you want to Mary, right? You want somebody that's going to be a keeper at home, or at least endeavor to be if it's at all possible. And will she provide for her husband's sexual needs? Look in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. I wouldn't recommend asking this on the first date. Probably something you could wait till a while afterwards, and you might want to do it on the phone when you're not in person or something. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So, if you find out that she's taking a vow of celibacy for her whole life, you probably want to move on and find somebody else. Okay, probably not something you really need to worry about, but you never know. It wouldn't be something you want to find out about after the fact. Will the potential husband perform his God-ordained role in the marriage? So ladies, anybody that would be looking for a husband, this is something that you'd want to find out too. Will he be the head and leader of the family? Ephesians 5:23. This is probably something that men don't have to worry about being questioned about too much. You imagine going out on your third date and she says, will you be my head and ruler and command me or something? You know, probably not going to be something that comes up in the conversation. But anyway, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Number two, will he love his wife as Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially? Is he going to be all about himself, or is he going to put you and your needs first and foremost in his life? Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So look at the kind of guy you're looking at. When you meet a guy and just see, is he all about himself? Or is he someone that puts others before himself? And does it look like he would put you up there on the pedestal? Will he provide for his wife materially? Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's something that, ladies, you'd want to look at. I guess everybody in here is already, all the ladies are married. Maddie's not yet, but she's got a while. So anyway, hide this stuff in your heart. Maybe you'd recall it later. Anybody, maybe somebody will hear this someday that isn't married. And will he train and educate the children in the ways of God? So here are some of the banks. I mean, these are banks of the river that you want to make sure that, well, you know, is this the type of husband he's going to be or not? Is he going to at least do the minimum of what God requires? Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're dating somebody and you ask him, well, do you plan on taking an active part in the child's education? Are you going to be actively instructing him in the ways of the Lord and in other things? And he says, no, that's what the government and the church is for. I don't want anything to do with that. Move on. Find somebody else. And will he provide for his wife's sexual needs? And we already covered that. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Next, does the person share your faith? Now this wouldn't be a hard boundary because it's not a sin necessarily. So, I mean, this would be something that you would do well to consider, but maybe just not quite as, I mean, it's not like, is he married or not, you know, kind of thing, obviously. I mean, that would be absolutely wrong. So though it may be lawful to marry a person who doesn't share your faith, is it expedient? I would go back to that 1 Corinthians 10 thing. Is it expedient? It may not be an absolute sin to do so, but is it a good idea? Is it good for you? Remember what expedient meant. It was to your advantage, right? Expedient, conducive to advantage in general or to a definite purpose, fit, proper, suitable to the circumstances of the case. Is it conducive to your advantage to marry somebody that doesn't share your faith? We are told in the scripture that in the church anyway, religiously, we're not supposed to be yoked with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, pardon me. Not 2 Corinthians 6, 14. There's three things there. There's the book, the chapter, and the verse. And I got two out of three wrong. So, wow. That's like a 33 1/3%. I mean, that's a failure. So anyway, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So in the church, religiously speaking, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So why would you want to be married to somebody that doesn't share your faith? I mean, you know, you want to consider that before you get married. Intermarriage with unbelievers was forbidden in the Old Testament. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4, at least with certain nations anyway. Those nations of Canaan, when they went in there, they were not to marry. Because it said, actually, let me just get it. Because it said that they will turn your hearts away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son, unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. You think, oh no, I'm too strong in the faith for that. They wouldn't draw me away. No way. I'm too smart for that. I'm too wise for that. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and outlandish women caused him to sin. So don't tell me you're too wise for that. I'm too strong in the faith. No, you got too much pride. You better definitely not do it. Because if you think something like that, you're the one that's going to fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now those things were written for our admonition, and we should learn from them. So I'm not saying we're not under that. I mean, that's the Old Testament. We are not under that law. But you would do well to consider those things. Consider what God said back then about it. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 just to show you that those things were written for us to learn from. It says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So those things just like that, things that happened to Israel. That's what he's talking about here in context. They happened for our admonition. Next, does the person exhibit godly character as described in the scriptures, like in Proverbs and other places? Like, is he or she virtuous or wise, kind, faithful, frugal, humble, meek? You know, all those things. And you could go on. Honest. Do they have integrity? You know, numerous things. I could list them on for probably half a day. But anyway, look at the person that you're dating, that you're thinking of marrying, and say, does their character match up with the character that I read about in the scripture? And Proverbs would be a good book. While you're dating, just spend a month, read a proverb every day. Think about this person as you're reading those proverbs and say, do they measure up? Now, I mean, is every person perfect? Obviously not. I mean, you meet a woman and you read through Proverbs 31. Does she measure up to every single thing? And is she, you know, making scarlet clothes for her family and everything else? All kinds of stuff. I mean, you know, every woman's not going to measure up to that. Every man's not going to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Obviously not. I mean, nobody's perfect. But read through there and say, especially read through the ones that says what a fool does and say, okay, does this person, boy, does he or she despise reproof? Does she not like being corrected? Or he not like being corrected? You know, does he or she seek after wise counsel? And so on. And all the verses that say that people that do that are a fool. Look at that. That would definitely be very telling. If the person you're thinking of marrying is within all these scriptural boundaries, then you can conclude that they are within the will of God, that it is within the will of God for you to marry them, even if they're not the perfect person. So you look at all these things, and you look at the hard boundaries, you know, are they available to marry? You know, and then you look at some of the softer ones. Are they going to do what God says that they should do in the marriage? Is the husband going to be the head of the family? Is the wife going to be submissive? And so on and so on. And then you go down to the even softer ones. You know, do they share your faith, which I think is a very important one, by the way. But do they, is their character, you know, how close to the biblical standard is their character? Go through all those things, and you find a person, you say, yep, they make it through the sift, the sieve of God's word. Then it's within the will of God for you to marry them. Maybe they're not the perfect person for you. Maybe it's not the most gorgeous woman you've ever met, or the most handsome man, or whatever. But that's not what's important. You know, it says in Proverbs 31 that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. There's a lot more important things out there than just the, quote, perfect woman or the perfect man. Now, there may be more than one person that you will find that meets these criteria, and therefore it would be within the will of God for you to marry either one of them. So most of us don't have this problem where we have three or four women just banging down our doors trying to get us to marry them. But for those of us, for those of whoever, I've never met somebody like that, but if there is somebody, if you're that fortunate, well then, you know, maybe you have the option of all of them. And then, you know, just be like an episode of The Bachelor or something, you know, and just, you know, try to figure out which one's best for you, I guess. Most people don't have to worry about that. Most people, like guys like me, I don't even have to make the decision, period. I don't have to worry about anything. So anyway, there's not only one person on this earth that you could marry and live with happily ever after. There are likely many of them. So you just have to find one that meets God's qualifications and is compatible with you. So that would be another one. I mean, are they compatible? So, I mean, maybe they meet all the scriptural stuff, but it's just like you have nothing in common. You're not interested in the same things at all. And, you know, so, I mean, you obviously you want to just take in practical things like that too and see if the person is good for you. But anyway, that's how you could determine who does God want me to marry? Well, he wants you to marry anybody that meets the qualifications for a husband or a wife in this book. That's who he wants you to marry. Maybe some would be better than others, but you would be within the will of God if you find somebody that meets those qualifications. All right, how about what house or what car does God want me to buy? You know, a lot of people, you go out to the car lot and some charismatic is just praying to the Lord for a word from the Lord. Let me know which one I should buy or something like that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray and say, God, please help me to make a wise decision. And if I'm about ready to purchase a lemon that I just don't know about, don't let me do that. I mean, I'm not, obviously, I would pray something like that too. But as far as you trying to get some impression in your head or something from God about what car you should buy, that's ridiculous. So first and foremost, does the car or the house you have to buy, is it going to put you into debt to buy it? That would be a good place to start. Look in Romans 13 and verse 5. Romans 13 and verse 5. I think I wanted verse 8. What do I have in the outline? I do have 8 in the outline. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So it says here to owe no man anything. It tells us in Proverbs 22 and verse 7 that the borrower is servant to the lender. Look in Proverbs 22 and verse 7. It says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 that you're bought with a price, be not the servants of men. So ideally in our lives, we don't want to be men's servants. And we don't want to be servants to these big banksters that have loaned us a bunch of money. And now that we're indebted to for the next 30 years, that, you know, you are their servant. The rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. So do you have to go in debt? Do you? Now I realize, I mean, houses are expensive, especially these days. And most people are not going to be able to pay for an apartment and work and save money for long enough to be able to pay cash for a house. I understand that. But do you at least have a 20% down payment? Could you buy the house if the same standards that were back in the days of sanity were still around? In the days of sanity, you had a 20% down payment. You had to put up some kind of, you know, that's your collateral for the loan. In the days of sanity, you had real interest rates. You know, these 0% teaser rates or whatever. You didn't have interest-only mortgages and that kind of thing. I mean, so in the days of sanity, 20% down payment. That's a lot of money. You want to buy a $200,000 house, who's good at the math here? 40 grand. You say, 40 grand, that's a lot of money. It's only a fifth of it. It's 20%. If you don't have the 40 grand, don't buy the house. You know, there's a reason for that. Because whenever they relaxed the standards back in, you know, the last decade here, and we all lived through it, you know, you have these, you blame it on the Fed. I mean, so the Fed puts these incredibly low, lower than the market rate of interest rates out there, and they cause all the banks to go out and loan all this money then, and then a combination with that, with bad legislation and poor lending standards and everything, you have all these subprime mortgages, and you got these people taking out these mortgages with no down payment. Some of them are interest only, or some of them are at least ARMs, you know, adjustable rate mortgages. And then all of a sudden, you know, housing prices start to go up because everybody's buying, supply and demand kicks in, and the prices get way high, and then all of a sudden they come crashing back down, and it's no wonder anybody that, you know, I wasn't paying enough attention back then, I didn't know anything to see it, but people that were wise saw it, like Peter Schiff and some other guys. But anyway, the price comes crashing down, now your house loses 20% of its value or 30% of its value. And now you have a mortgage that you've taken out for $200,000. That house is now worth $160,000. And then the economy takes a crap and you lose your job. Now you have no job. You can't pay the payment on your $200,000 house that's only worth $160,000. You can't sell it. Nobody's going to pay $200,000 for it. So for you to sell it for $160,000, you got to make up the other $40,000 to the bank. You can't do it. You didn't have any money to put down the down payment with to start with. So, you know, don't be crazy. Don't be fools and do something like that. Do it. I don't care if the government is giving you a 0%, zero down payment loan. That's insane. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, they did that before, and now the housing bubble is reinflated again. We're doing the same dumb thing that we did, what, 5 or 6 years ago or 8 years ago. It's like we never learned from our lesson. Never learned from our mistakes. It's crazy. And if you thought the last crash was big, wait till you see the one that's coming. That's just, I speak this by permission, not by the Lord. That's what I think anyway, from what I've read and everything, just from what I see. This is the biggest bubble of bubbles. I mean, you get the housing bubble, you get the stock bubble, you get the government bubble, you get the bond bubble and everything else. This thing's ready to pop, I think. Anyway, so, where was I? I didn't even mean to get down that road so far. But anyway, yeah, do you have to go into debt to buy it? And do you have to go into excessive debt to buy it? That would be a good place to start. Now, are you established with steady employment first? Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 27. It's not a good idea to jump into a big financial commitment like a car or especially a house if you're not financially stable. Proverbs 24 and verse 27 says, "Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." Get yourself established in your profession. Back in these days, you know, it was, you were out there working in the field. You were tending to the field and the flocks. But get yourself prepared out there and then build the house. Most people have it all backwards. They come out of high school, they go into college, rack themselves up $50,000 or $100,000 worth of debt. They might get a job. Who knows these days? You may be delivering pizzas. But anyway, then you go out and you think, then you got to build the house. You get, especially if you get married, well, I can't, you know, what's it going to look like if I'm not in a house already? I mean, I'm married, for goodness sakes. I really need a house. Then you rack up another $100,000 or $200,000 in debt. Make it fit for yourself in the field first, then build the house. You might have to go without. You know, everybody thinks that they're entitled to what their parents have whenever they get out of high school or get out of college. Your parents had to work for their whole lives to get to the point where they are. They didn't have what they have now whenever they got out of college. You got to work for it. Will buying the house or car have to take you away, will make you take away from what you purpose to give to God and to His house? So think about that. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. Every one of us ought to be purposing in our hearts to give unto the Lord. Whatever that amount is, you ought to purpose it and you ought to do it. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, but this I say, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So, let's say you purposed in your heart to give X amount of percent or X amount of dollars a week or 2 weeks or a month or whatever, and you say, well, you know what, I really need to get this house, or I really need to get this new car. You say, you know, but I just can't afford it. I'm going to slack off from what I've purposed in my heart to give to God so that I can make the car payment or the house payment. Wrong answer. You don't need a house that bad, and you don't need a car that bad. That is the wrong answer. You don't take away from God to supply for your own wants or desires. Look at Haggai 1:4-8. This is the problem back in Israel whenever they were going to rebuild the temple and rebuild the house of God. And they had left off, they'd slacked off on building the house of God, and they were building their own houses. And the prophet Haggai had to get after him here. And he says there in Haggai 1:4-8, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and brought in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough to drink, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? That's called inflation. It's called taxes. You earn wages to put it in a bag with holes. I make this money, and by the time I actually get it in my bank account, there's not very much left. And then by the time I spend it, there's even less left. Maybe that's a judgment from God upon our country. You ever think about that? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. God says, you know what? You're not going to take care of me. I'll blow your money for you. You've heard of people blowing their money, right? Well, God was blowing their money. I'll take care of that. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. So going back to my point, should I buy this house or should I not buy this house? If buying this house means that you're taken away from what you've purposed to give to God, don't buy the house. You take care of God's house first, and then you take care of your own house. Will buying the house or the car deplete your savings or hinder your ability to save? Say, oh, I really want to get this house or this car. I'm going to spend every single penny that I saved, and now I'm going to have no rainy day fund whatsoever. For goodness sakes, hopefully the hot water tank doesn't go out. I'm going to be bankrupt. Wrong answer. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 20. You want to have that rainy day fund, and you also want to be able to save. Even when you are making those other payments, you want to be able to save. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. It's the fool that spends every penny he makes and doesn't save anything. That's the foolish man. So if you have to do that to buy whatever it is you want to buy, it's not the will of God that you buy it, because you're not doing what his word says for you to buy it. Will the new house be taking you away from church geographically to where you could not be in regular attendance or cause you to miss events and gatherings of the brethren in the church? Well, I found this really nice house, but it's an hour away. And I probably couldn't be in, especially in the winter months, you know, the roads are bad and everything. I probably couldn't be in church as much. You know, couldn't ever come to Bible studies or something like that, which you used to do or something. Well, think about that. Is that the will of God to draw you away, to buy a house that's far enough away that you can't be in regular attendance to the house of God? We ought to seek first the kingdom of God and not forsake the assembling of the saints. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. It says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. Those were basic necessities of life. What shall we drink? What shall we be clothed with? What shall we eat? God says, you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you. God will take care of you. You seek him first. And Hebrews 10:25 says that not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm not saying every time you miss church, you're forsaking the assembly. You're not. Forsaking, by definition, is renouncing it and not bearing allegiance to it anymore. So I'm not saying you can never miss church. That's not the point. But if you're, you know, if your house is going to take you away from the house of God, find another house. We should prefer to be in God's house above any other house. I mean, this should be your favorite house to be in. Don't worry about if you never have your dream house. This should be your dream house. Psalm 27 and verse 4. I guess maybe one good thing about the condition of things now is that preachers aren't going to have to worry about preaching against affluence and carelessness as much, because we're all getting poorer every day. So then we'll have to preach about, you know, being content with what you have. So either way, you know, you either got to preach against one thing or the other. But anyway, you probably don't have to really worry about exhorting people about buying too much stuff anymore. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. To inquire in his temple. One thing, the psalmist says, one thing that I desire of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That should be the most important thing for all of us. In Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 and verse 10 says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. A thousand of what, you might say? A thousand of anything. That's why he leaves it open. He doesn't even say a thousand of, you know, drams of gold or a thousand shekels of silver or a thousand whatever. A thousand anything. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay. Next. Is the purpose of it to show off and feed your pride? Is the reason you're buying this big, nice house, I don't think really probably any of us have to worry about that, but if you were, is the reason for it to keep up with the Joneses? Is it to feed your pride so that you look like you're hot stuff? 1 John 2 and verse 16. Or the nice car. Are you buying this nice sports car to show off? Or are you buying it so you can go out there and get yourself thrown in jail for speeding too fast? 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So if you're buying it to show off, don't buy it. It's not the will of God for you to buy it if you're buying it to show off. And getting back to this debt thing, it really works out. If you actually save the money to pay cash for something, it'll save you from wasting a bunch of money on junk you don't need. I don't know if I ever told you this story or not, but years ago I decided, I don't know, several years ago when I was working in Ohio, I'm going to start saving money. I'm going to buy some kind of a sports car. I want a car. I'm going to pay cash for it, though. So I'm going to start saving up money. And then I even said at that time, I was going to buy it used. It wasn't going to be anything crazy expensive. And I said at the time, you know what? What will probably happen is I'll end up saving up the money and then I won't want it. And that's pretty much what happened. When I even got close to having enough money saved up, I'm like, I don't want this anymore. Why would I waste my money on that thing? So, but if you go and take the loan out right whenever your lust is urging you to do so, not only did you have the car you didn't really need, then you got all the interest payments you're going to be paying on for who knows how long and everything else. So it helps to save up. You know, it's kind of the irony of life. Whenever you want things, you can't afford them. And then whenever you actually can't afford them, you don't want them anymore. It works, you know, with like when I was in high school, I wanted this crazy big stereo system and everything, and I couldn't afford it. And then when you finally get old enough to have it, you're like, I don't want that stuff. It's dumb. Why would I get that? You know, so it's kind of weird. You know, when you're young, you get all the kids, you need a bigger house to house them all, you don't have the money to do it. Whenever you grow up and you get to close to retirement age and all the kids are out of the house and you could afford the big house, you don't need it anymore. Go figure. That's just how life works. Now, Will, next. I got a whole bunch of points in this. Will the upkeep of it take time away from your obligations to God, His Word, His Church, or your family? So if you're going to buy this house, let's say you're going to buy a house with, quote, character. I love, this is funny, I always tease the Boffies used to, Debbie and the girls, they always like these houses with, quote, character. And I said, you know, character means ka-ching, ka-ching. Character means some old, decrepit thing you're going to be pouring money into continually, in my opinion anyway. I speak this by permission, not of the Lord. But anyway, say you want to buy this old house with character, and it's going to be spending all your time refurbishing this thing and keeping up on it and everything, to the point where you don't have time to, that you should be spending with your family and the church and the Word of God and so on. So that would be something to consider too. Possessions own you. You don't own them. Look in Ecclesiastes 5:11 through 12. This isn't one of my favorite soapboxes to harp on, by the way. Oh, okay, I'm kidding. Of course it is. Ecclesiastes 5:11 through 12. I know this one from experience, not from my own experience, from people that are very close to me. You know, if you've ever been to my apartment, you know, I don't own hardly anything, and that's the way I like it. I try to keep it that way. I used to go through, and I said all my possessions would just start to quiver whenever I'd walk by because they're afraid they're going to be the next to go, and try to get rid of as much stuff as I can. But anyway, Ecclesiastes 5:11 through 12, you don't own stuff, it owns you. It says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, save in the beholding of them with their eyes? I know people like this. They literally just buy junk to fill up buildings to look at it. And they might not even get to look at it. Eventually, whenever it gets so piled in there, you can't even see it anymore. It's just to behold it with the eyes. It's crazy. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Like I said, you don't own it, it owns you. If you own so much stuff, and if you're actually going to try to keep up with it all, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, you got a couple of cars, and you got a boat, you got four-wheelers, you got snowmobiles, you got, you know, whatever, you know, a camper, or you got this or that. I mean, that stuff takes a lot of time. I mean, you start racking up all that kind of stuff, and the bigger your house is, the more maintenance it takes. I mean, the more things you got to paint, the more whatever. I mean, it's just, it owns you. You don't own it. Possessions and the cares of life that go along with them will choke the Word of God in your life. In Mark 4 and verse 19. I like what James Dobson, what he says, is that anytime you're going to bring anything into your life, whether it's a material possession or whether it's something you're going to spend your time on or whatever it is, always ask yourself, what is this going to cost me and my family in terms of, well, money, in terms of time, commitment, and so on. Anything that you bring in, because, I mean, it's the conservation of time and money law. I just kind of made that up. I don't even know if that's true. But anyway, if you know what I'm talking about, there's only so much time and so much money. And anything that you bring in is going to take time. And that means of necessity, something else is going to give. You only have so much time. Maybe you could increase your efficiency, but still, then that'll increase your stress level the more you're trying to get done in a shorter amount of time. So anyway, consider that. Anything you bring into your life. Mark 4 and verse 19. Mark 4 and verse 19, Jesus said, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. It'll happen. Mark my word. Mark Jesus' words there. The cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches will choke the word of God in your life, that you'll become unfruitful. It can happen. Parents have an obligation to train up their children, which must come before your aspirations of acquiring nice possessions. Train up a child in the way that he should go, we're told in Proverbs 22:6. And Ephesians 6:4, we already read that one too, that a father is supposed to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And husbands should dwell with their wives according to knowledge. In other words, they should spend time with them and get to know them well. So if you got too much stuff or too many commitments in your life, for that matter, you don't have time to get to know your wife. You don't have time to spend with her. So just make sure before you buy the extra toy or you join the extra club or whatever else, make sure that you have enough time to spend with your wife and your family. Now, back to what I was talking about. Buying the house or the car, is it the will of God? If you can purchase the house or car you're considering and stay within the boundaries of the above-cited verses and any others that apply, then you can conclude that you're within the will of God to buy that house or car. So if you can, if you meet all those qualifications, then yeah, go have at it. And as I said before, just like it was with choosing a wife or a husband, there's lots of houses and cars that you could buy within those guidelines. You're not going to buy one in Beverly Hills. You know, that's not within the guidelines, geographically or money-wise or anything else. But there's plenty of places, plenty of cars you could buy. So it's not a matter of, you know, which does God want me to buy, the red Civic or the black Civic? I'll just tell you, God doesn't care. If he cared that much, he would have told you. He doesn't care. You say, well, God doesn't care what car I buy? I don't think so. He really doesn't. As long as you're sticking within these scriptural guidelines, he doesn't care. He's rather apathetic about it. One more thing. What job or career path does God want me to take? And this is a big one. This is an important one for you young guys out there as you grow up and whenever you reach adulthood and get out there on your own. Well, here's a few guidelines for that. Is it a non-sinful profession? Like, you know, not a prostitute, a hitman, an abortion doctor, an inventor of evil things, predatory lending, that kind of thing. Is it, can you do it without sinning? You know, if you're wondering what the will of God is for your profession and you're thinking about going and putting an application in at the Bunny Ranch in Nevada, think again. That is not within the will of God. I can guarantee you that. And if you don't know what the Bunny Ranch is, don't worry about it. And the only reason I know what the Bunny Ranch is because I saw some report about it on TV about taxes. I don't remember what it was. Believe me, I've never been there. So anyway, I think that clown that owns that place supported Ron Paul, too. That may have been where I heard about it, too, because he was in favor of legalizing prostitution. Anyway, it's a legalized prostitution house out there. Oh, it was about Obamacare, too. Like, they were happy about Obamacare because they couldn't get health insurance or something like that. You know, go figure. Who's going to give health insurance to whores? I wouldn't do it either. And so anyway, now they can get on with Obamacare. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that your taxpayers are paying for STDs or whatever? So anyway, non-sinful profession. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. It means you don't want to work for the IRS. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there may be, and there are obviously going to be gray areas in this matter too. I mean, think about it. Do you want to work for a Pentagon contractor where you're building bombs and stuff to go off and kill a bunch of innocent people that never attacked us? I don't know. I mean, it's something to think about. You could reason it and say, well, you know, we're building these bombs and they could be used for national defense. History of the last 60 years would probably be contrary to that, but they could potentially be used for national defense. So, you know, could you do that? I suppose so. Or what about working for the government? I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it personally, depending on the branch of government. I mean, if it's a legitimate government function, like, there's not very many of them, but like the post office. Actually, that is a legitimate, it's in the Constitution, the post office. So you could be a Christian and legitimately, I'm not saying you couldn't be a Christian and work for other branches of government, but I could work for the post office with a clear conscience saying, you know what, the government is legally and lawfully allowed to do this function. Now, working for any of the rest of the branches of government, probably not. I mean, that's not constitutional. So I'm not saying it would be sinful to do so. I mean, that would be a gray area. But, you know, you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego working for one of the heads of the beast. They're working for the kingdom of Babylon. They were government officials. So I'm not saying that you can't be in government. I wouldn't recommend it myself. I mean, it would be probably a frustrating place to work, for one thing, the lack of efficiency and everything else. But anyway, that's another story. But you wouldn't want, for instance, you wouldn't want to work as a drug dealer, what are they called, pharmacist, if you had to dispense morning after pills or something like that, where you're dispensing medicine that is killing somebody. It's killing an unborn baby. You wouldn't want to do that. I'm not saying you couldn't be a pharmacist, but you wouldn't want to prescribe that. And if it meant you have to prescribe that, I would say don't do it. You know, if you know you're working on the next A-bomb to drop on some country that hasn't attacked us, well, I wouldn't do it. You know, because then you know you're working on something that is going to be used to kill innocent people. And I wouldn't want to be an accomplice to their death. Matthew 19 and verse 18 says, "Thou shalt do no murder," I do believe. Matthew 19 and verse 18, "Thou shalt do no murder," Jesus said. That's all I wanted from that. And Romans 1 and verse 30 says that one of the list of excludable things here that wicked people do is inventors of evil things. Verse 30, "Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." You know, would you want to work for the NSA? Would you want to be one of the code developers that's developing these systems that is intercepting all of the communications of all innocent people without a warrant? Would you want to do that? It's illegal. I mean, that's an inventor of an evil thing, if you ask me. So, anyway, would you want to work for Google, and when you're coming up with these robots and all this facial recognition stuff and the chips that they're going to implant in people's heads and all this kind of stuff? I mean, that's borderline inventing of evil things. So, you know, just something to think about. Will the job provide for you and your family? We already read that verse earlier, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If any provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. Will it require travel that will keep you away from church? Look at the verses that we talked about earlier about buying a house. It doesn't have to be a prestigious job to be a godly job. And I've mentioned this before. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 23. People think that some jobs are just below me. You know, it's just below me to take this job. That's not the case. There's no job that's below you as long as it's not a sinful profession. Especially if it's the only thing you've got. I mean, it's one thing if you have an option of a job that will provide for your family or an option of a job that really won't, you're going to have to do something else. Well, if it's the only option you have, there's nothing wrong with that job. And as I've said before, that job will lead to other ones. Proverbs 14 and verse 23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tend to fill me to penury." Talk is cheap. Penury is poverty. So yeah, there's all the time people talking about what they're going to do. They're not doing it. It's easy to talk about it. But yeah, so there is no job that's beneath you. And that's like this whole unemployment thing with them. They're talking about extending the unemployment benefits to past 2 years or whatever. I mean, you're just, if you subsidize something, you get more of it. And it sounds terrible, we'll cut the employment benefits off, but when you cut them off, people actually go get a job. They have to, they're forced to. So, you know, keeping people on unemployment for years on end is not helping anybody, believe me. It's interesting, too, that President Obama says he's never met anybody that would rather be on unemployment than work. Now, personally, when I was on unemployment, I was for a short time, I didn't like it. I mean, I really did not like it. It was not enjoyable to me. I wanted to get off it. I just didn't like the idea of just not doing anything. I didn't like it. But Peter Schiff was saying, you know, this is ridiculous. I listened to his show. This is ridiculous that everybody would rather work than collect unemployment. So you had people calling into the show, and just person after person, "Oh, yeah, years ago I was on unemployment. I went and lived in Aspen with my brother, stayed on the couch and skied all winter and just loved it and everything." And so anyway, which is, you know, like I said, not for me, but to say that we need to extend these unemployment benefits because nobody out there would rather sit around than work. Come on now. If you know human nature, you know that's not true. Now, can you do the job to the glory of God? That would be the last qualification. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So I shouldn't say, can you do it to the glory of God? You should do it to the glory of God. As long as it's not a sinful job, you can do anything to the glory of God. Go out there. If you're a burger flipper at McDonald's, be the best burger flipper you can be. If you're that pizza delivery guy, do the best you can. If you're working in a tutoring center, tutoring kids, I realize it's not the most prestigious job in the world. Do the best job you can. It's not a bad job. I'm not saying it is. But yeah, just Do the best job you can. There's no job that's beneath you. I've said that a bunch of times. Now, if the job you are seeking meets these scriptural criteria and in any others that apply, then you would be within the will of God if you took it. As with the other examples, there could be many jobs that you might have. Now, in this economy, there may not be many jobs. You may only have one opportunity, one option, and just take it. If that's all you have, take it. Now, I'm not saying if you're a guy that requires a large income for a bunch of kids, you know, like Jason, for instance, you lose your job tomorrow, I wouldn't recommend you go and taking the job at McDonald's that's offered to you the next day. I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. You'd go out and you'd try to find something else comparable, something that could provide for your needs. You know, and if you spent a year doing that or whatever, you know, then you take whatever you have to take. But I'm not saying you should just take the first job, any job that comes across, if it's, you know, wouldn't provide for your needs. But I think you get what I'm saying. I think you guys are all wise enough to make these discernments on your own. So anyway, that's what I have to say to you about the will of God, and I hope I've given you some guidelines of how to determine the will of God in your life when it's not a black and white commandment. And it just comes down to, and it's not an easy solution though. It's not like there's just, you know, you just, here's this decision, this question, this problem, oh, here's the verse for it. It's not like that. That's why you just have to spend time getting to know this book. And that's why you have a pastor. You can call me up and I can do my best to give you guidelines from what I see in the scripture, but do your best to read it and hide it in your heart, and then you'll have the knowledge that you need to make those decisions when the time comes. And thank you for listening.